All right, good morning, Village Church. Good morning, good morning, good morning. My name is Michael Fueling. I'm the lead pastor here. I have the joy to open up God's Word with you. We're teaching through the book of Genesis. We are at the end of the book, the last 10 chapters, and we'll be in it for about the next 3 years or so. I'm joking, we're not. We're getting close. But we're studying the life of Joseph. Today will be Genesis 40. So if you have a Bible, phone, open up there, Genesis chapter 40. I want to ask that you give me a few minutes before we actually get to that. I want to say a word. What I want to ask you to do is capture in your mind the first thing that comes to mind when I say this word. Ready? Abandonment. Do you have your image? You have your thing? So for some of you, when I said that word, the first thing that came to mind was something out there. You thought of maybe a young mother bringing her baby to the fire station and abandoning the baby, so to speak, because, well, we don't know the circumstance. But maybe that's what you're thinking of, and she walks away, and that's what's going through your brain. Some of you might be thinking of an animal shelter, for example. And you think about all the animals, cats and dogs and whatnot, who are abandoned, and then inevitably they're going to die or be euthanized or something. I do think, actually, more than you would count, if we had just a few hours where maybe everybody got up and told what came to their mind. For a lot of people, what came to mind was not out there, but it was deeply in here. It was a deeply personal experience. In fact, for many people, there is a face and a name and an experience that comes to mind. And so even right now, some of your hearts, you're like, oh no, where's he going? Tender, like you're like, do I gotta go to the bathroom? I get it. My goal is to be tender with you today, just so you know. I wanna preach God's word, and God's word speaks to these human experiences in such a profound way. But for many people, just this word is already bringing up all of the stuff deep down inside of you. I want to define the word well, just to make sure our vocabulary is on the same page. Abandonment is when someone you expected to show up is willingly absent. Some of us have experienced abandonment, and the people did not have a choice. But the most real abandonment is when you have an expectation. When there's somebody that you believe should be there, and they make a decision to not be there. Now, have you ever wondered why some experiences of abandonment hurt exponentially worse than others? Let me help you understand this. And so there's like this equation that I think is really helpful, and it needs a little bit of explanation. It goes like this: proximity plus authority equals abandonment. Let's put it this way. Let's say proximity has a scale of 1 to 10, and so does authority in 1 to 10. Now, what's the highest number of abandonment you could feel? That would be 20. 10 plus 10 equals, wow, should we, 2 plus 2 equals 4? No, I'm kidding. No, it might be confusing in the way I said it. So on a scale of 1 to 10, proximity has to do with the closeness of the relationship with the person. Proximity has to do with, or authority has to do with, the authority they have in your life. There are a lot of relationships where you feel abandoned, but it's interesting when you take this dynamic of authority and you insert it in there, the pain is actually grows exponentially. In fact, I probably should say proximity multiplied by authority equals contentment. So the 11 a.m. is going to get a much better sermon than you are. So what I want to do is I want to share some experiences. I want to share them with you in a way that goes from maybe lowest to highest. And what you're going to start to watch happen in these circumstances is you're going to see proximity and authority converging together in a way that heightens the experience of abandonment. Here's one. Friends who don't show up in critical times. No authority, right? Lots of proximity, but it's painful when you have a moment and one of your best friends doesn't show up. They don't meet you in the hospital. They don't show up at your house. You're in a life trauma. That's abandonment. That you feel left and you feel alone. But there are infinitely worse experiences of abandonment that you can experience. Here's another one from a friend: being left by your friends in a vulnerable situation. It can make you feel incredibly abandoned in that moment, but we still haven't injected the authority piece into this. Let's do that. Your spiritual leaders not being present when you need them. Now you have the authority of spiritual leadership plus proximity of relationship, and these things are coming together. And what they're doing to you is they're creating deeper levels of abandonment. Your pastor leaving and going to a different church or job can actually make you feel like they are willingly leaving you for another reason. And it might actually be legitimately the call of God on their life. I'm not hinting at anything, by the way. Let's just be clear. People often think that when I say that. Let's add more authority dynamics to this. Children who get married and don't call. You want to talk about a mama bear, right? Who gave birth to you, raised you, gave you the best years of her life and her body, and you leave and don't call. Like, this experience of abandonment, and moms usually suppress this, but it's incredibly painful for most moms. Dads, I'm not saying you don't experience it. Let's just be honest, moms experience differently. Being left in a care facility by your family without regular and reliable visitors. We have authority dynamics at place. You have a mother, father, and a son, a child, a daughter. You have an experience of extreme vulnerability, and then you have an abandonment there. So you not only have this proximity, but now you have this authority dynamic, and the two play with each other. Let's go even deeper. Now we're going to get into some more personal relationships here. You have a husband or wife that you live with but ignores you. Now you have incredible proximity. Now we're in gospel relationships, relationships that God designed to reflect the gospel, okay? These are very unique relationships. So now you have this, okay? And then in the marriage part, there are authority dynamics that exist there, but this thing comes together and now it starts getting real. Let's up this. Your spouse leaving you for another person. Do you see how the pain, it's getting worse and worse, but there's a greater abandonment that the human, the psychological experience and emotional experience and spiritual experience, we're not at the pinnacle experience yet. We're not done converging authority and proximity together. Here's one. A willingly absent father or mother. You take the ultimate of proximity and authority in the most dynamic relationship a human being will experience. Let's just be straight. No one forms you more than your mom and dad. Right? And you take this in such a young, vulnerable place, and you have a willing person leaving, what does that do to the child? Unbelievable abandonment. There's actually a worse abandonment than this. And that is when you take the greatest relationship of proximity and authority, which is with God. And you're feeling like there is no one who's supposed to be closer to me than God, okay? And no one has more authority. And when somebody with authority and proximity like God leaves you forsaken, it is crushing to the human soul. And so last week, you can go back and listen to that sermon, Joseph had every single right in the world to believe that God had abandoned him. And everybody who looked at Joseph's life would have logically and almost rightly so said, now there's a man abandoned and left for nothing and for dead by God himself. If God loved him, God would have intervened. You fill in all the blanks with whenever God doesn't meet your expectations. If you loved me, you would have, you should have, you could have, you didn't, therefore you have abandoned me. And last week we talked about how the presence of God isn't quite that simple. In fact, it's way more beautiful and it's way more meaningful. That's not this week, that's last week. This week, here's the question. How do you overcome abandonment by the people who are supposed to be there to love you and protect you? Let me say it this way. The human soul is ill-equipped to deal with the experience of abandonment. Like, when this happens to you, I just need you to understand this. Like, you're not ready for this. The only way you're ready for abandonment is if it happens over and over and over again, and you build the abandonment muscle. But I would never wish that on anybody in my entire life. And so the human soul is not wired for this. In fact, there are default reactions that we have. You probably don't even know you have it, but when you have the experience of abandonment, there are things that you will do just by natural reaction. It's like breathing. It's like when you get punched and you get a wound. It's like that natural. And so you need to be very careful about what happens in these experiences, but it's excruciating. Let's recap just for a moment Joseph's experience of abandonment. His brothers, this is his blood, beat him, sold him into slavery. I'm sorry, anybody here have that experience? No? It's interesting because you're going to be really tempted to be numb to the story, and your numbness to the familiarity of the story can make you basically not empathize with what's going on here. I want you to catch this nuance in the story. Joseph's dad never came for him. Now, you know why, right? Joseph doesn't. Here's what Joseph knows. There's no way my dad is going to believe any sob story that these guys make up. These guys are, they're up to no good on a regular basis. Of course, my father is going to see through this. And when he hears about this, he's going to do whatever he can to make sure that all his vast resources are used to find me and to hunt me down. His boss, whom he served faithfully, abandoned him to jail unjustly. Now, the boss was thinking he was going to be just Potiphar, etc. I want you to listen. I want to go forward two chapters. I'll put it on the screen, Genesis 42. And the brothers are actually talking about what they did to Joseph. I want you to hear this. Genesis 42, verse 21. It says this: "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. In that,'" it's such a weird way that this is, "'we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen.'" They are beating him. They are stripping his garment off of him, mocking him, throw him into a pit. And you wonder, just reading the story, like, what would I do if they did that? And here's what he's doing. They looked at him and said, "Whatever's happening in his soul is under extreme distress, and he is begging for his life to his blood brothers." And then their response is, we didn't listen. In the coldness of our hearts, we ignored him, we pulled him out, we thought we could make money off of him, and we sold him. Let me just say it this way: 10% of Joseph's abandonment would crush all of our souls in this room. And so we get really familiar with Joseph because we know the end, we know what happens, whatever. But like, I think in the middle of the story, sometimes you just have to stop and say, if this kid, now a young man, overcomes this, this guy's incredible. And I want to know what it is about this guy, because whatever the secret is that he has, I got to figure it out. Because let me tell you this, abandonment for most of you has already come your way. And let me tell you this, it will come eventually. There are very few people who get to the end of a long life and say, "No one has ever abandoned me, ever." And so, like, we got to figure out, okay, what is it about this human experience, and what is it about Joseph? Let's get to the bottom of this. Can we just agree on one thing, that Joseph has abandonment issues? Like, if anybody in the world was justified to have abandonment issues, would it be him? I would think so. And Joseph has two options in this experience, and so do every single one of us in this room. I'm going to give them to you simply. Option number one is you can become a victim. This is the path of least resistance. This is the inevitable course the human soul takes when we have the experience of abandonment. There is another path that you can take, and this is the path of overcoming. And you get to pick. Now go back to the pathway of the victim here. I want to just draw this out for you. Many of us in this room have been a victim. Now, do not raise your hand. You have been, and that is legitimate. It is true. And the experiences that you have gone through have been profoundly wounding and hurtful. And so when we look at this pathway, let's just talk about some things we can't control. You didn't choose abandonment, did you? No. People don't choose that. That happens to you. The next one is hurt. You don't choose hurt. I mean, some people exasperate hurt, but you don't choose hurt. Hurt is a natural thing. And even if you get to the end of either of these pathways, the experience of abandonment and hurt don't necessarily fully go away. They might actually be friends with you for the rest of your life. They might actually be regular parts of your experience, but it doesn't mean they need to be in control. The reason I highlighted the word anger here is because this is where decisions are made on our part. This is where Joseph is going to have to make some decisions. This is where you're going to have to make some decisions. You can't control the abandonment. The hurt is as natural as when you get punched and you have a bruise. It is the byproduct. It is real. You don't ignore it. You don't quench it. You don't stuff it. You face it head on. You experience it. Jesus was not afraid of hurt and wounds and crying and dealing with it. Neither should we. You don't necessarily choose those. You lean into those. But what happens next, I think, is profound, because the victim is going to do one thing. They're going to take the path of natural resistance, least resistance. It's the natural path. If nothing is done, hear me, you are going to be a victim for as long as you are alive or until you choose differently. To become a victim is natural. It is easy. You become a victim because it becomes your identity. I am a wounded person. I am, you fill in the blank. I am angry. And it becomes what you think about, what you talk about. It really does become what is most important to you. When you have these conversations with people and it gets real and you're like, you really want to know my heart? You tell your wound story first, and that's really where it ends. And you just leave them with, yeah, so this happened and that's all I am. And I want to just look at you and say the Spirit of God has something infinitely more beautiful for you than having your identity be, I am a victim, and have that be the final part of your story for the rest of your life. The Holy Spirit has something more, and I want to look at you and I want to say, please tell me you're more than your wounds. Please tell me there is more to you in your life than the worst thing that happened to you. And Joseph is going to take a different route here. He's going to choose the path of the overcomer, and it starts off the same. It starts off with abandonment, and it results in legitimate hurt, and the believer leans into this hurt. The mature Christian leans into this, and we understand this is life. This is normal. This is what happens. I don't run from this. I embrace it. To be human is to weep and to cry and to mourn and to feel the experience of abandonment. But then we make a different choice, and the choice that we make is contentment. And contentment is huge in Joseph's life because everywhere in Joseph's life, nothing is what he wants. Like, contentment at its core is saying, I don't like any of this. I have no control over it. But God, I know that if you wanted me out of it, you'd take me out, but you haven't yet. So I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose joy and faithfulness. I'm going to choose to give you glory. I'm going to choose to not shake my fist at you. I'm going to live in this really frustrating place. I've done everything I can to get out. I'm at my wit's end. I've tried all the best I've got. I am going to be joyful and faithful to you despite this. And I trust you that you have the power to get me out of this at the right time. And then here's what happens after contentment. The gospel comes alive in your life. Power, effectiveness. You know what happens on the pathway of the victim? It all turns inward and we're obsessed with ourselves. Let me tell you this, if you want to be impotent for Christ, keep your eyes inward, be obsessed about everything bad people did to you. The heart of the overcomer is faced outward and upward. We look to God and then we look to love others. The face of the victim is faced inward. To itself, to its wounds, and it sulks and soaks and bathes and marinates, and that will kill you. And Joseph has a decision to be here. Who is he going to be? How much more can one man take before he breaks? Now, verse 1, sometime after this, Genesis 40, chapter 1. The phrase sometime is actually going to come up twice here. You'll see this at the bottom, and this is the author's way of saying to you, jail is going on and on and on and on, and in fact, it's so nauseatingly boring. It's just going on. And sometime after this, after he was sold into slavery, after Potiphar's wife, after losing a great job, after being lied about, after being condemned to an Egyptian jail, he's in jail. The days and the months and the years are rolling and rolling. The cupbearer of the king and his baker committed an offense. Now, FYI, when the cupbearer and the baker together commit an offense, what do you think that offense might be? I've got two options in my head. The most obvious one is someone tried to kill me, get the cupbearer and the baker, someone's in big trouble, you guys did this. Because if you wanted to kill the king, like winning the cupbearer and the head baker, that's going to be a great way to do it. That's option number one. Option number two is that the king or Pharaoh is super trite and he's like, I don't like this food. Who did this? Set him in jail. Which, by the way, given the, I don't know, narcissism and megalomania of some of these leaders in history past, right? It's not a crazy thought to think that the Pharaoh just had a bad day one day and then threw his two of his top officials in jail. And so here they are. They're stuck. And isn't it so interesting in Joseph's life? He's sitting here bored. Time is passing. And guess what the Lord is up to? Something very cool. I've just had to remind myself in every moment and season of discontentment, I can't see what he's doing. All I can see is immediately what's in front of me. And yet the Lord never ceases to amaze me at all of the things he's got going on in the background. And I'm like, well, why didn't you tell me sooner? And he's like, I'll tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. Trust me. I'm like, I don't like that. Okay. Verse 2, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for, what's the words? Sometime, like time is just going, and now you're the cupbearer, now you're the baker, and you don't know if your life is going to be over, you don't know if you're going to get your job, you got this Joseph who's been in there for some time, you've been in there for some time, and just so you get a category of what the cupbearer is, some people think it's like a wine taster. The cupbearer to the king was over all the vineyards, all the produce basically that basically came into what the king would drink, had a staff of hundreds and hundreds of people, and their job was to oversee this entire part of the king's life. What you drink, it applied to the parties he threw, it applied to everybody in his house. Like, this was a really, really important job. And the chief baker had the same job, but not with drink, but with food. His job was to make sure that all of the servants and the teams made food for everybody here, there, and everywhere that was up to the king's, we'll say, standards. And their job was also in that to protect the king, but they also had an incredibly close relationship with the king. So their job was to counsel the king sometimes. They would listen to the things that the king did, and you just grow to have a relationship. Here's what I know. All the people who cook for me, I love you. Right? The way to my heart is through my mouth. And so when you're making me food, like, there's this natural connection between you and me. You bring me joy. And so it's a natural relationship that the baker and the cupbearer, you see throughout history and in scripture, have an interesting, close relationship with the king or the Pharaoh. Verse 5, one night, they both dreamed. Same night, two people, two dreams, the cupbearer and the baker, the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, in case you forgot that, like two verses ago, now you know. Each his own dream, in case you didn't know, there were two separate people, and each dream with its own interpretation. And so in the ancient Near East, we don't totally know how it worked out, but it seemed that you knew, if you lived in this time, in this place, which dreams were from the gods, or which dreams were from the dead in the afterlife. We're talking from now an Egyptian perspective, not a Christian worldview. And their belief was that the gods and the dead spoke to you. They would tell you the truth about circumstances. They would prophesy about the future. And apparently whatever happened in these dreams, the baker and the cupbearer were moved. And they knew that they knew that they knew that the gods or the dead were coming after and trying to communicate with them. And here's the deal. You don't want to miss this. Because what if you miss something really important? What if they tell you the thing to do to get out of jail, but you didn't actually take it seriously, so you didn't go do it? So they want to know, what are these interpretations? You don't want to miss what the gods are saying. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? Question, is Joseph a victim or an overcomer? Let me just say it this way. Victims take care of themselves. Have you noticed that? Victims are obsessed with themselves. Victims are obsessed with their story. Overcomers are obsessed with God and with others. Overcomers are obsessed with taking their story and using it to serve other people. Watch. Which pathway will he choose? They said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. Now this is, again, we take some things we know about Joseph for granted. So let me just take a moment and just give you some insight. Yes, Joseph knows how to interpret dreams, correct? We get this. He gets dreams from God. They're very important. But here's the deal. What he does next is going to tell you what's going on inside of his heart, because the last time Joseph interpreted a dream, he said it to the people who were his blood. They tried to kill him. They beat him. They took everything he had. They took the best years of his life. They sold him as a slave. They abandoned him. And he sits rotting in a jail day in, day out. Let me give you an analogy. I want you to imagine Jesus shows up. And you're at work. And he says to you, I want you to go preach a sermon to all the employees at lunch. And you're like, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, go do it. It's going to be crazy and weird, but go do it. Here's what I want you to say to them. And he gives you a whole sermon to give them. Okay. So you go do it. They fire you. They beat you. They leave you almost for dead. They put you in a hospital. And they leave you and you're in a coma, say, for months. You get out. You're in a 20-year recovery. And even then, things aren't the same because you've lost years of your life. You get out of the coma. And Jesus shows up. And here's what he says. Hey, I know you have a new job. Go preach a sermon to them at lunch. Here's what I want you to say. What do? Joseph, here's some dreams. Beat him. Leave him. Next time this happens, hey, Joseph, here's some dreams. Do you think there's like a little bit of hesitation in him? I would be. This is the question. Is he a victim or is he an overcomer? Is the wound a part of his past or is it a part of his present? What's controlling him? Obsession with self or love of God and serving others? Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? You guys are so silly. Like, I know him. Right? It's like, you remember the elf, you know? Like, I know him. Like, that's what I thought of when I read this. I know him. It's like, your gods can do nothing. That's why you get nothing, because they're just useless. They don't even exist. They're figments of people's imaginations or demons. What, like, Yahweh, he's the guy. I know him. Like, talk to me. Please, tell me what's going on. And here's what you're watching. I know it's subtle. This is how Hebrew narrative works, by the way. It works in the subtleties. It works in the white spaces. It works, like, we just read it for the point. That's what we Americans do. We're just like, what's the point? Okay, like, he did the dreams, he can interpret them. This is about the heart and the soul and the mind and the overcoming of Joseph. This is about a guy who the last time he had these things happen to him, crushed him and ruined him. But here's the deal. If I went through, again, 1% of what this guy went through, I don't think I could rise above this. I would need such supernatural, unbelievable help. Like, I am personally inspired by Joseph at every single corner. His eyes are on God and his heart is to serve other people. Verse 9, let's watch how this unfolds. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Joseph said to him, easiest thing I've ever done. This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. Done. In 3 days, Pharaoh will, I want you to pay attention to this phrase, lift up your head. You know when you see somebody who's downcast and you say, pick your head up. He's going to pick up his head. He's going to lift up his head. He's going to restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only, just watch this, remember me. When it's well with you, please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. I would contend this is not discontentment. This is wisdom. If you have the opportunity and the Lord opens up a pathway for your terrible experiences to be walked out of, take it. If it's the Lord's will and you have good discernment and the people of God around you are like, yes, that's a good path, like, this is wisdom. But what does it tell you about Joseph's heart right here and right now? The dude is not happy. The dude wants out of this house now. Remember me. Now, if you're the cupbearer and you've been in jail for some time, and finally this guy gives you an interpretation from God that speaks to your heart and to your soul, it gives you hope and comfort, because in this moment, one day in 3 days, this cupbearer is going to have to stand before Pharaoh, petrified out of his mind. Will he chop off his head or will he lift up his head? And this cupbearer is going to stand before Pharaoh with a clean conscience, with an optimism over his future. And he's not going to sit here wondering, is this going to be the last day that I am going to live? Like, this is a huge, huge gift that Joseph, God, through Joseph, has given to the cupbearer. Verse 15 says this, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." I don't think this is whining and complaining. I think this is his way of saying, trust me, God is on my side. Get me out of this place. I shouldn't be here. This is not what the Lord wants for me. And let's be straight. Did the Lord have a vision, a plan to get Joseph out of jail? And the answer is yes. Joseph wanted what God wanted. Joseph didn't know the time. 16, the chief baker, he saw that the interpretation was favorable. I love this Joseph guy. What do you got to say to me? He said to Joseph, "I also had a dream." I'm not going to say him. Like, Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dream Coat is just under the surface, but I'm the worst singer ever, so I won't. "I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head." I love this. Joseph doesn't even tell him, like, tell me. He just talks. "And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." Dot, dot, dot. Pause. Ready for it? Baker, it's going to be crazy. "From you." "What?" "And hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." I wonder at this point if Joseph is just like, yep, this is what it is. Good luck. Toodles. See you later. Or if, like, there was drama in this. I don't know. That's a hard message to give. All right. I am numb to him because this isn't about him. I'm not numb to Joseph. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all of his servants, lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. I mean, you can just imagine this moment. You're standing and there's two guys. He lifts up the head, lifts up the head. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. And verse 23 is the most annoying part of the story. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. How is that possible? Does that annoy anybody else? This dude entered into your life. In your lowest moment, spoke hope and vision from God that came true, begged you to get him out. You have the ear of the most powerful human in the world, and you forget. Here he is again, abandoned in jail, while others get to joyfully live their lives, knowing where he is, knowing he's innocent. Again, abandonment issues. Is it fair if Joseph wants to have abandonment issues? I think so. So how long do you think Joseph remained in prison after the cupbearer? 2 more years. Now here's the deal. The day after the cupbearer leaves, he's waiting. Maybe today. The next day. Day 3. Day 4. Day 5. Day 6, day 7, maybe Pharaoh's taking some time. Day 365, day 366. What day do you lose hope? And what day do you say, I cannot believe the cupbearer to the king has knowledge of my innocence, I have served him, and he has done nothing to get me out of here. And he's forgotten again. I want to say this again. The human soul is ill-equipped to deal with the experience of abandonment. And I want to give you just a caveat now. Unless God intervenes and helps. I'm telling you that there are probably most of you in this room, you have a reason to be the victim. You do. And it is understandable. And your abandonment is real. You have been victimized, and never, ever would I minimize that or your story. But I want to come back to this and say, I believe the Spirit of God has more for you. That is the closing of a chapter, but it's not the end of the story. That there really is a different pathway. I want to give you a couple so whats as we come to the end of this, but here's the first one. Resist the pull toward the pathway of the victim. Fight it. It is the most natural, easy, fun at times. It is really fun to sulk in your wounds. I've been there, done that. It is darkly satisfying. I don't know if that's a word, but it makes sense in my head. But this is, you have to recognize that this is going to be the natural course you take unless you make a decision otherwise. And let me just say it again in case you haven't heard me say this. The Spirit of God has something better for you. Your wound and your abandonment is not the conclusion. It's the end of a chapter. And there is more of a beautiful story that God wants to tell through your life. And it's a story that is not faced inward. It's a story that looks upward to God and outward to serve and to help other people. It's a pathway of the overcomer, not the pathway of the victim. And it's something you have to resist. And I read this at every corner. I expect to hear Joseph whining and complaining and getting angry at God. And it's just so interesting. His God perspective, his God concept, it's just so big. Like, he is firmly convinced that God could get him out any time. The guy's confidence in the nature and the character and the capacity of God is off the chains. It's amazing. Number two, embrace the pathway of the overcomer through contentment. Contentment does not mean that what was done to you is okay. Contentment does not mean that you have the pathway out of a bad circumstance and you're not taking it. That's just foolishness. Contentment does not say you stay and run into danger unnecessarily. That's dumb also. Contentment happens when you're stuck in something that is not ideal or even God's best. And you are stuck and you have no way to get out unless God intervenes. You can't go left, you can't go right, you can't go up, you can't go down. You've tried everything. You've tried opening every door, but the doors are locked. You try opening a door and there's nowhere to go. And you end up back in this place and you hate it. Contentment is a decision that I will not grow bitter, angry, frustrated. I will not let this anger, malice, rage, whatever it is, you take the anger word. I will not let that thing consume me or control me because it will ruin me. It will make me impotent. It will make me face inward, be obsessed with my life, and take all the power out of my life to do good for the gospel and the kingdom of God. Contentment says, Lord, if you wanted me out, you would take me out. If you wanted this to be over, you would end it. And I will be faithful in my attitude and in my actions to you here now because I've got nowhere else to go and I'm stuck. And for Joseph, it's jail. For you, it's fill in the blank. But this is where the decision comes. The only people who overcome are the ones who make the decision to be content. The decision, some of you are not going to hear this, and I need you to hear this because the depth of your pain is too deep for you to hear what I'm saying. The decision to be content is not an affirmation of what happened to you. It is an affirmation that God can take whatever happened to you and redeem it. Do you see the difference? When I look back at my life, I will never affirm some of the things done to me. But I will not let those things become me. I am more than that. You are. And if you want to be a victim, I'm telling you this, the rest of your life will be faced inward. You will have no power for the gospel, and you will die doing very little for the glory of God and the kingdom of God. You are a human, and you will be abandoned, and you will be in pain, and it will stink, and you look upward. You experience the pain, you walk into it, but you do not choose anger. You choose contentment for the glory of God, the good of others, everybody watching you in your life, and you show the power of God at work. Let me just tell you this. It is not easy to overcome abandonment, and when you do it, it is God who gets the glory because it's his power that allows you to do this. Some of you, you want me to say, give me a four-step pathway to contentment. I can't do it. I want to so badly. Here's what I can tell you. Old Testament narrative in Joseph's life, it shows you. So come back. Watch. Watch as this should-be victim chooses contentment, keeps his eyes on God, serves and loves other people despite all the impulses in his heart. And sometimes you just need to see contentment. Sometimes you need to see an overcomer. There's something powerful about the example that just inspires the human soul. John 16:33, here's what Jesus says. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And here's the concept. If you've trusted in Christ, you're in him. And if you're in Christ, there's peace. But those of us who are in Christ, are we also in the world? Yep. Here's what he says. In the world, you will have tribulation. Thanks. But here's the idea. The idea is like the storm, and it's just all over, and it's crazy. But somehow in the middle of the storm, there's the people of God in a house that are protected, and they're not freaking out. Even though everybody else outside of the house is freaking out, there's protection in the house, and the house is Christ. In me, if you're in me, and you're under my protection, I've got this thing. It's crazy out there. It is nuts. But together, if you're with me, we can do this. And here's what he says. Take heart. I've overcome the world. I created the storm. I can stop the storm. I've got power over the storm. I built the house. I control the storm. Relax. I've got this. Take heart. I've overcome the world. And the same power of the God who overcame the world, particularly, specifically through the cross of Christ, the power of Christ is in every one of you. And those of you who are Christians, who walk the pathway of the victim, I want to just tell you, you have access to power because of the Spirit of God that is in you so that you do not need to be the victim. Jesus Christ did not die for your sins so that you could turn inward and be obsessed with yourself. He died to release you from the power of not just your sin, but to give you the power to overcome what other people are, have, and will do to you in sin. My sin no longer controls me. Your sin against me no longer controls me. Through the blood of Christ, I am freed from all of it. It's so beautiful. And so in communion, we're going to celebrate in just a moment. I want to draw you back to Jesus. I want to point you to him because you will never, ever overcome your own sin apart from faith in Christ and the forgiveness he offers. And you will never overcome their sin against you without the power of Christ, which happens for anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. Village Church, here's what we do in communion. We're gonna have a time of silence. It's a time for you to reflect and to remember what Jesus has done for you. Some of you are new here and you've never been to Village and you don't know what to do in communion. If you, I want you to hear me, if you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that salvation is not for good people but for those who trusted in Christ, I want to invite you, would you partake of communion with us? We are one in Christ together. Maybe you're coming from a different church. Maybe you don't go to church, but you've never believed in Jesus. You've never trusted in him, and you're not ready to do that yet. These elements are going to be passed by in just a little bit, and I want to just ask, don't partake. If you do not believe yet in Jesus Christ, we're just really happy you're here. But the partaking is a declaration. There's no need to declare that if you don't believe it yet. During communion, we're gonna sing a song, and the song is "What a Beautiful Name." And I want to draw your attention to the chorus of it, or to the bridge. It says, "You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, our God reigns." I have contentment because I know that despite my circumstance, God is over it, above it. Nothing happens unless God ordains, allows, or permits it. It's a scary but real theological truth. It says, yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. And I think when I am in seasons of discontentment and trial and abandonment, here's where I need to look. I need to look to the God who is all-powerful, who is bigger than anything, who owns everything. I need to look to the God who has no rival and no equal and no small, trite human who inflicts an injury on me or you. None of them have power over God. And I make this declaration when I sing this that you're gonna take this power, and you're going to make things right again. And you're going to come back, and you're going to judge the living and the dead, and you're going to set this crazy world right. You came the first time through the cross, and you're going to come a second time, and you're going to blow our minds. So what's going to happen is that our ushers, they're going to come forward as we're singing the song. Would you hold the elements until the end of the song, and then we're going to partake together as a symbol of our unity in Jesus. Let's have a time of silence before the Lord.